As you see there on the screen, we're still talking about following Jesus. Following Jesus, isn't that what disciples do? We follow him. And you'll notice also, maybe an unusual phrase, a title anyway, and that's the idea we're going to talk about today, is about prayer. I am prayer. Strange, isn't it? We'll get to that in a minute as to what that means and how come we're using that phrase. But as you look at this first panel, Jesus said this, Mark chapter 11, verse 17, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's the incident where, and it's in some other places too in the Gospels, where he cleansed the temple. And his big problem was with the temple, they were making it, you made it a den of thieves, a den of robbers. And we talked about that last week. You can get the CD, or it's a podcast. Go to our website, calhounchurch.org, and you can find all that, or at least find the podcast. We talked a good bit last time about this house of prayer idea in the sense that the temple was being abused by the people who were out for the money. And Jesus made this point that comes out of Isaiah's prophecy about the church, or about the idea that the house of prayer, that my temple will be a house of prayer, and it'll be a house of prayer for all nations. The highest purpose, on the next slide there, the highest purpose of the temple building, Jesus said, the highest purpose of the temple building in Jerusalem was to be what? A house, a location, a sanctuary of prayer. But he said, you made it a den of robbers. What does that mean? Well, a house of prayer is a place where you go pray. A house of prayer is the location where you pray. In fact, in Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, he said, even when they're somewhere else and they pray toward this place. So they developed the habit of praying toward Jerusalem. Daniel did that, didn't he, in the book of Daniel. They looked toward Jerusalem because the temple was over there in Jerusalem, and they prayed toward this place. The highest purpose of the temple building was to be a house of prayer, but that building was destroyed about 2,000 years ago, a little less than 2,000 years ago, when the Romans came to Jerusalem and savaged the whole place, and finally, I guess they put up with so many rebellions, they said, we'll just clean the place out. And they destroyed the temple. Jesus prophesied it in Matthew 24. But they came and destroyed the temple, and it said, Jesus' prophecy said there would not be one stone left on the other. So it got put to the ground. So if a person wants to pray today, where do they have to go to pray? Well, Jesus previewed that destruction. He said, this is John chapter 4, verse 21 on the next slide. Jesus said, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. He's talking to the Samaritan woman. You remember that in John chapter 4? And he keeps talking to her about spiritual things, and she wants to shift it over to the argument that the Samaritans had with the Jews about where are we supposed to worship. And she said, you Jews say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, but we say it's on this mountain in Samaria. And Jesus made this comment. He said, no, a day is coming when it won't matter what mountain you're standing on. The real worshipers of God will worship him in spirit and in truth. You can worship anywhere. Yeah, that was his sort of his preview of the temple being destroyed, and there wouldn't be a place to worship on that mountain or this mountain. The next slide has this, John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus was criticized by some of his enemies, and he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. But the temple he had spoken of, John chapter 2, verse 19, the temple he had spoken of was his body. Now that needs to sink in. Just a minute. What did he say? My body is a temple of God. He knows that block building they're looking at is going to be destroyed. He prophesied it later. And he says, if you destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they say, how can he raise it? This took 42 years to build this temple. How can he destroy it and raise it back up in 3 days? It took 42 years to build it. But John's account said, no, he's talking about his body. Did they destroy the body? They put it in the grave. What happened? 3 days later, it came out. That's what he's talking about. But he said this temple, not that temple, this temple. The temple he had spoken of, John 2, verse 19 and through 21, was his body. So what's he saying? Jesus said, my body is a temple of God. Now, we use that phrase loosely sometimes. Some people will say, well, that's about smoking. Or some people will say, shouldn't mistreat your body because your body is a temple. We talk about it sometimes in health, physical health issues, and that's okay. But it goes beyond that. It is the fact that God is living in you. God lives in you. If you're a Christian, a believer, a born-again believer, God is living in you through His Holy Spirit. And your body, your physical body, is a temple of the Spirit of God. There is no physical temple anymore in Jerusalem or anywhere else that God lives in. It's you. It's us. Jesus said, it's the body. Even Jesus said when He was on earth, the Spirit in my body. This body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit lives. The next slide I put this, Jesus was and is a house of prayer. If your body is a temple of God, is the temple supposed to be a house of prayer? It is. He said it. Since your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, temple of God, your temple, your body should be a house of prayer. It should be regularly involved in prayer. The physical temple, Jesus was very angry about because he said, you're misusing it. You're doing the wrong thing with it. You're in here trying to make money with it. You know, sometimes our bodies are our temples now of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we get so caught up in fleshly, carnal stuff that's going to disappear. But I have to make a living. Well, okay. But guess what? There'll come a day when you can't work. And there'll come a day when you won't need money because you'll be gone. And there'll come a day when all this passing away stuff is not that important. The main thing is I am a temple of God. You are a temple of God. We, the church, are a temple of God. Therefore, we should give more time to this very... Jesus said this. I didn't make it up. This very clear message. A temple of God is supposed to be a house of prayer. That's what we're here for. But I thought we're supposed to preach the gospel. We are. I thought we were supposed to work together and help the poor. We are. But the primary impetus, the primary emphasis, the primary motivation is from the Holy Spirit working in you, where you love to talk to God all day long. Now, you can't stop everything, and, you know, you can't pray 24/7. Even Jesus didn't do that, where you sit formally and pray. But with the Spirit in you, you can talk to God anytime. Is this new to you? Is it hard to understand? Is it hard to believe? Is it hard to put it in a cubbyhole in your mind somewhere that I'm supposed to talk to God inside? I'm supposed to talk to God all day long? Paul said, pray without ceasing. He didn't mean you pray when you're asleep necessarily, or he didn't mean you pray there. Sometimes it takes your focus to do something else, but there were other things that went on in the physical temple. But it was supposed to be a house of prayer. Don't get caught up in what they did in the physical temple. They got caught up in the money changing and the making sure sacrifices got made and all the details they had to do. Jesus said, no, it's supposed to be a house of prayer. I like this next quote. You'll see it on here. Psalm 109, verse 4. Oh, you beat me to it. Psalm 109, verse 4. What does that say? If you look at it in your Bible, it may say something like, it's David talking about some of his persecutions and so forth, and he says something to the effect of, they mistreat me, but I am a man of prayer. But that's not what the Hebrew language says. The Hebrew language says, here's one, the Passion Translation says, I will pray until I become prayer itself. I will pray until I become prayer itself. The second one up here is Young's Literal, which is a literal translation right out of the Hebrew into the English. What does the literal Hebrew say? I-prayer. That's all it says. It's often translated, I am prayer. Now, how could he be prayer? How could Jesus be prayer? Well, that other one kind of explains it. I'll pray until I become prayer itself. The first nuclear weapon that was invented and tested and fired, and that was so stunning, it was Robert Oppenheimer was a scientist who helped invent that when he led the Manhattan Project to invent the first nuclear weapon, World War II. They were desperate to get that because it looked like if we don't do something, the Nazis or the Japanese, they're going to overrun everything, and and we got to stop them somehow. If we try to invade Japan, we'll lose hundreds of thousands of men if we try to invade physically, so got to do something. And Oppenheimer watched that first explosion. Nobody had ever seen one that big before. And he quoted the old Hindu scriptures in which it says, I am become death, the destroyer of worlds. Well, that goes back to some Hindu theology where one God is a warlike God and he's become death himself. Jesus put the opposite to it. In effect, he said, I have become prayer. Do you want to become prayer? Do you want to say, I'll pray till I become prayer itself? Ever heard anybody say anything like this? This guy, we may have somebody that is so good, so good at working on vehicles that if you look up in the dictionary the word mechanic, his picture's there. You ever heard that? He's so good, if they look it up in the dictionary, his picture's there. Why, he is the mechanic. He is the master mechanic. Well, is Jesus the master prayer? Is he the master go-between between us and the Father? The master go-between between us and the Holy God? I am prayer. No. I like to think Jesus would say that about himself. He said his temple, his body was his temple, and he said, temple's supposed to be a house of prayer. Why clutter it up with a bunch of other stuff? It's supposed to be a house of prayer. For my love, they oppose me. This is Psalm 109, verse 4 in the Young's Literal. For my love, they oppose me. I prayer. Well, some languages do not use all of the parts of the speech that we do. So many translate that to say, I am prayer. Jesus, next slide, is the embodiment of prayer. He gave himself to prayer. 17 times in the gospel accounts of his life, 17 times the gospels point out his prayer life or how he operated. Now, that's not all there was to his prayer life, but these are just places where they show highlights of his prayer life. There's a sheet back in the foyer that says, it's got all the scriptures on if you want it on your way out. 17 times when the gospels talk about Jesus' prayer life. I think I got five today. We'll hit a few of these. We don't have time for all, but look at these. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, what happened? Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place, and he prayed. If you read Mark chapter 1, verse 21, that won't be on the screen there, but that's the context. What's the context? Early in his ministry, he had been to the synagogue in Capernaum, and he had been teaching, and a man who was possessed of a demon cried out in the assembly, and Jesus quieted him down, and he said, be quiet, come out of him, and the demon left him. Then Jesus began to heal. He says this is Mark chapter 1, I'll just read some of it. As soon as they left the synagogue, verse 29, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. They told Jesus about her, so he went to her, took her hand, helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. One of the gospel accounts said he rebuked the fever. That evening, verse 32, Mark 1, 32, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. You know, when you've got something that will help people, they'll show up. People worry, why don't people come to church? Maybe they're not finding anything. Maybe they don't sense God is there. Maybe they don't get any help. When Jesus was around, they got some help, right? And everybody came to the door looking for this help. He healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but they would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Then verse 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, what happened? He'd had a long day. You burn up a lot of energy dealing with people. And you burn up a lot of energy dealing with demonic forces. And you burn up a lot of energy healing people. And, you know, so he probably was exhausted that night, went to bed. But what did he do the next morning? Very early. Well, how early is early? It's dark. What did he do? He went out and he found a place. He's by himself, obviously. A solitary place where he prayed. A desert place, some versions have. What's he committed to his prayer life? Did he want to talk to the Father? See, prayer, don't make prayer some kind of formalistic thing where you have to, you know, have to stop and have to use all the thee and thou and all that stuff. It is a conversation with your Father in heaven from inside you. It is in you. You have the Spirit in you. So ask God to help you pray the way you should. It's a relationship. It's a loving relationship. Do you know any people in your life that have a loving relationship? How do they talk to each other? If you really love somebody, you're close. You have intimate conversations. The house of prayer person has intimate conversations with God. Jesus did. You say, but that's Jesus. Well, isn't he our master, our teacher, our example? Well, I could never be like Jesus. Well, you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be. That should be the goal of your life, shouldn't it? I want to be like him. Why? You are a disciple, and a disciple is supposed to be like the master. You're an apprentice. You are an apprentice to Jesus. If you're an apprentice to Jesus, what does that say? I'm supposed to be like him. Now, in small ways, beginning, just grow and grow and grow. Some people make themselves an apprentice to some craftsman so they can learn how to do this. Well, you know, the first year, they're not very good at it. But then they get better, and then they get better. And before long, they go see the old master and show him the old master what they can do. And he says, oh, you're doing well, my son. And so think of yourself as an apprentice to Jesus. You're trying to be like him, and I want to be like him in my prayer life, don't you? I want to be like that because I know that's where the action is. Some people say, well, you pray, but you're supposed to go work. I don't know why we make it either or. It's not either or. I used to do a lot of prayer seminars, and I'd get that question once in a while. Well, you know, this emphasis on prayer is great, but you know, you have to get out there and work. But who said anything against that? Just because I talk about prayer, am I saying anything against action? Faith without works is dead, right? You gotta have the action part, but too much of the time we're all action and not much prayer. And then we wonder why things don't work too well. Why didn't that go well? Why did that thing flop? Why did that project we tried to do as a church didn't fly? Why not? Maybe we didn't ask God. Maybe it wasn't his choice, his will. We didn't ask him about it. Jesus put his prayer life right at the top of his schedule. Luke chapter 5, next slide, Luke 5, verse 15 and 16. Yet the news about him spread all the more so that crowds of people, how many? Thousands. One time he fed 5,000 men and their families. Thousands. News about him spread, Luke 5, verse 15 and 16. So that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew. He did what? Couple of times, no. Three or four times, no. Often. One translation says continued. He continued to do what? Withdraw to lonely places or desert places or places of solitude and prayed. He often did that. often went to solitary places and he prayed. Too much of the time, our conception of prayer is so formal and so, what would I think of to pray for that long? How could I get my prayer, I pray in about 5 minutes, I'm done. It's not a very deep relationship, is it? Think about some of those old memories you have when you first met the person you're married to now. And you started talking to each other. You didn't know each other that well. Maybe it was on the phone or in person, and you talk, and you talk, and you talk. Some of these guys say, I'm not very good at standing up talking in front of people. And I think, how'd you trick that lady into marrying you then? You must have talked pretty good because you snagged a good one there. And how'd you do that? You talk if you want to, don't you? So he went out to pray often. Why? Because he loved talking to his father. You say, I don't know God that well. Well, it's available. Just launch out, You say, I don't know how to do that. I don't know much about that. Well, whatever you do in life, you didn't know how to do it at first. You didn't know how to do it. You had to learn, right? You had to learn by doing. And so Jesus did that. He often withdrew. Next slide, Luke 6, 12 and 13. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray. Why did he go up there? Why did he go up on the mountain? To look at the scenery? Take his picnic lunch? His purpose in going up the mountain was to pray. Sometimes mountains are pretty good places to pray, aren't they? Because you get a vision of the world around you and you can pray. And he spent the night praying to God. Spent the night. Why did he spend the whole night in praying? Well, he had a big decision to make. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, and they became the apostles. Even one of them went haywire, but Jesus said later it was predicted that that would happen. Fulfilled prophecy. So don't blame Jesus' prayers for Judas getting in there, because God predicted a long time ago, according to the book of Acts, there would be one. There would be a betrayer. Judas didn't have to volunteer for the job, but there would be a betrayer prophesied. Jesus talked to his father about that, and he knew. I'm sure Jesus knew all along. So he went up on the mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying. Next slide, Matthew 14. Matthew 14. Verse 23 to 25, after he had dismissed them, this is one of the big crowds he was ministering to. This is Matthew 14. He had compassion on those crowds, and when it got rolling there, they needed to be fed, and they needed to be healed, and he did all of that. And then he told his disciples, I want you to go back to the other side, back to the home side of the lake. Go back to the other side of the lake. Then he climbed up a mountain. Went up a mountainside by himself to pray. Why did he go up there? Picnic lunch? No. He sent his disciples away, and the crowds had begun to disperse, and he headed for the hills. Got off by himself. Later that night, he was there alone. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. A lot of his prayer incidents are told in the Gospels to let us know that's where his power came from. He wasn't like Superman, the old Superman thing where he goes in the phone booth and takes off his suit and he's got Superman tights under there and he's going to go. How did Jesus get the power he got? He said, I don't do anything I don't see my Father do. I don't say anything I don't hear my Father say. That's in the Gospel of John, a couple of places. What did Jesus say? My Father and I are one. So when he's praying all night long, he's enjoying himself talking to his dad. And as he does that, quite often he leaves that prayer time and something big happens. One thing was he chose 12 men. We still know their names today, don't we? Another big thing was he had the power to walk on the lake because he had spent all night in prayer. Why are we so powerless? Why are churches so powerless? Why are Christian believers often so powerless? Our prayer lives are anemic and apathetic. Our Christian walk is often apathetic. And so you just don't have much energy. I have found out the hard way that if I don't get a little bit of physical exercise, what happens to my body? Well, I walk down to the mailbox and back, and I have a harder time climbing that hill if I'm not working out, trying to do something physically. You don't have to go gangbusters with it, but just... So if you're not exercising your spiritual life, what happens? Well, your life pushes you around, and the devil has your number. Seems like he keeps kicking you and pushing you, and you can't get happy, and you get depressed, and you get lonely, and you get frustrated, and you start getting down on people, and then you don't even come to church anymore because you're mad at somebody. And then you just, if you're not working out spiritually, Jesus knew how to do that. He was Jesus, yeah, but we have the same spirit in us. Don't lay that off on him and say, well, he had an unfair advantage. He's the Son of God. No, he didn't. You have the same spirit living in you that he had living in him. You have every advantage needed to have this kind of prayer life. Came walking on the lake. Next one, John 11, verse 41. 42. John 11, verse 41, 42. Oh, this is a big one. He got word one day that a good friend of his, Lazarus, was sick. And Lazarus lived sort of down south around Bethany and Jerusalem, and Jesus was working up north, ministering up north in Galilee, about 80 or 90 miles away. And he gets word. He couldn't just hop in the car or get on the plane. He had to walk. He heard Lazarus, his good friend, was sick. The sisters of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, got word to Jesus. Says he stayed where he was 2 more days. He didn't get in a hurry. He didn't get in a hurry. Sometimes we get in a hurry and we mess up things. I figured out now why us old folks are slow. You know why old folks are slow? We have messed up so much stuff, torn up cars, drove into the garage, tore the garage. Now we've done so much, torn up so much stuff. We've learned to kind of slow down and just, you know, life takes a lot of hide off sometimes. And you think, I think I'll slow down just a little bit. So he stayed there 2 more days. Then he went. And he got there and Lazarus was dead. And the sisters, one said it first, the other one came to see him later and said the same thing. If you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. One of the sisters, I think it was Martha, said, even now we know that he'll come back in the resurrection day. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. Talk about I am prayer. He said, I'm also the resurrection. You looking at it, I am the one. I am the resurrection. Show me where he's buried. And they went out to see the tomb. Been there 4 days. Wrapped in some spices, but he wasn't embalmed, so it's pretty bad. Jesus said, move the stone. And Martha said, oh, Lord, that's not going to be pleasant when you move that stone. He's been in there 4 days. And he said, didn't I tell you you'd see the glory of God? So they moved the stone. That's when Jesus said this. Look at what he said. He looked up. So guess who he's talking to? And he said, Father, look at this. I thank you that you have heard me. Had he been praying about this a long time? See, we misunderstood Jesus' ministry. We thought that when he came to Lazarus, he just snapped his fingers and Lazarus came back. That's why he stayed away 2 more days, I think. He's in prayer about this thing. And he says to his father, I thank you that you have heard me. You have heard me, past tense. You have heard me. So he'd been praying. I knew that you always hear me. That's a great prayer life, isn't it? When you can be assured that he has heard you. I know you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of people standing here that they may believe. He said it out loud to all the folks standing around this tomb wondering what he was going to do. Jesus wept. That's that verse, the shortest verse in the Bible is in that section. And the other people were weeping, and Mary and Martha were weeping, and their brother was gone. And so now Jesus starts praying, and he looks up. Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know you always hear me. But I'm saying this for these people standing here so they'll become believers. They'll believe in me. And then what did he say? Lazarus, come out. He came out, and it says he had a cloth over his face. His hands and feet were wrapped up. How did he get out? I guess he floated. Because when they got him out, Jesus said, unwrap him and let him go. Prayer can raise the dead. Did you know Jesus prayed for his own resurrection? He prayed with Hebrews, I believe it says, not on the screen there, but he prayed with loud crying and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. He prayed with loud crying and tears to the one who could save him out of death. He had to undergo death, but he's praying, saying, please, Father, don't leave me there. He's praying for the resurrection. Can you imagine what power we can stir, what power we can have if we truly pray and say, Father, I want to do your will more than anything else, and I'm praying. Amazing. The church for the last 2,000 years, most churches today, quite a few anyway, denominations don't believe in miracles or God, where all that passed away when the apostles died. All that passed away when the Bible was written. But just look at the scope of the history of the church for 2,000 years. There have been healings. There have been demons put to flight. There have been people raised from the dead. It's amazing when you study church history what has gone on. But that's not, they're not part of us. Oh, maybe you better restudy that. Maybe you better restudy that. There are some folk out there in foreign countries we've never even heard of, can't speak their language. They may not have the same sign on the building we have, but God's doing great things through them, right? We don't know everything. I get a little miffed that preachers get on and write stuff about the church is this and the church. The church has a big problem these days because the church just does not preach the gospel like they should. Have you been to every church? Some lady said, she was looking for a husband, she said, there just aren't any good men out there. One guy said, have you met them all? Have you been in every church? Have you seen every church in their ministry? No. Well, maybe you should be quiet then, because you don't know. Jesus is the head of the church. He knows what's going on, doesn't he? And he's well able to correct. Remember Revelation? Talked to the seven churches of Asia. He's well able to correct our behavior when he needs to. So he had been praying, and Lazarus came out. Next slide. Jesus is a house of prayer. His body's the temple, was the temple. Where's his body now? At the right hand of the Father. It came back. God raised that body and glorified it to fit in heaven, and now he's there, and he is a temple of prayer. He is a house of prayer because he's still talking to his Father. We are temples of prayer. Do you not know, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul said, don't be ignorant about this. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? What's a temple? A place where God gets worshiped. What's a temple? A house of prayer, Jesus said. Don't you know your bodies, individual bodies in the church? Earlier in 1 Corinthians, he had said the church is the temple of God, but we together make up the church, don't we? We are temples of God, who is in you, whom you have received from God. And he said, don't you know this? Don't you understand this? There's one more slide here. As you come to him, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. As you come to him, Christ, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. As you come to him, the living stone. He was called the stone that the builders rejected. Did the Jewish leaders reject him? He's become the cornerstone. God was building the whole thing on him, and they didn't even recognize who he was. He's the living stone. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Living stones, every one of us, in a spiritual house. The old temple had huge granite blocks, and you build buildings that way, but they're not alive. Those blocks were not alive, were they? Just dead stone. How's God build his temple today? Living stones. You are one, I'm one, we're all, and there's everybody in this room is a living part of a living temple. This temple today is alive. I don't know how many Christians, born-again Christians, are in the world, probably millions, billions maybe, I don't know, but this big organism, worldwide organism, a temple of living flesh stones, and each stone being a temple of prayer, a house of prayer, and the whole thing put together being a temple or a house of prayer, and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. Amazing. Peter said that, didn't he? Christ has inserted himself between the holy God and lost humanity. That's why he is prayer. He is prayer. We are prayer. We are a house of prayer. He is prayer in the sense that he is between the holy God and us, and he constantly intercedes for us. There are a couple of passages up there that talk about his intercession. Romans chapter 8, verse 34, and Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Romans 8, 34, he ever lives, or Hebrews says he always lives to intercede for us. Romans 8, 34 said he's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Hebrews 7, 25 says he ever lives to intercede for us so we can be saved. The old version says saved to the uttermost. What's Jesus doing now? He's praying. Maybe not in English, but he's praying. His whole body. Talks about in Hebrews the mercy seat and the tabernacle and all that. The real one is in heaven. The one Moses built was just a small model. But here's this place where mankind comes to God to receive forgiveness. And our great high priest is there, a human being now raised from the dead, glorified by the Father. He's there in the presence of the holy God with his own blood. Don't have animal sacrifices. Don't need them in heaven. And here he is. He himself is our prayer in the sense that he is there to make access for us as he intercedes. Interceding means he's praying for you. I don't know how that... Can you imagine? I don't know how that works. How does that work that... He knows every human being that's ever lived and ever will live, and he knows your problems, and you start praying, and the Holy Spirit begins, according to Romans 8, the Holy Spirit begins interceding for you, and now here's Jesus at the right hand of the Father interceding for you, offering himself as the sacrifice, raised from the dead, just like we will be raised from the dead. Why are our prayers timid? The writer in Hebrews said we need to draw near to the throne of God with boldness. Boldness. Why? Oh, Jesus says I can. He is our prayer. He is, how do you put that? It's just hard for human beings to think about that. It's hard to put it into language what he is for us in the heavenly realms. You don't have to worry about living up to God's standards. You didn't, but Jesus did. And you go into heaven, you say, Father, I'm here to talk to you. By the way, I'm with him. I'm with him, the one, you know, that stands right here. Gave his life for me, for the whole world. I'm with him. Well, come on in. Boldly. I am prayer. Do you want to pray so much that you become prayer? I'm not saying you have to be strange about it. He is a house of prayer, but so are we. Father, we again pray for this book here. We know that there are names in this book that we have, this notebook, of people who are not yet saved and people who have become believers at times and have wandered away from it. We bring this book before you, just like Hezekiah brought a letter. He brought a letter into the temple and prayed over it that his enemies had written to him, threatening to kill him. These people are threatened by Satan that he's going to take their souls, he's going to take their lives, and we stand here, Father, saying like Hezekiah said, do you see this? He said to you, Father, Hezekiah did, do you see what they're saying they're going to do? We're saying, Father, do you see these names in here? I know you do. You see these names of people you love with all your heart. They're our relatives, our friends, people we know at work. All of these, we pray, Father, that they'll either, if they're not yet known, have not yet known Jesus, they'll come to know him today, that you'll send workers into the field, that if they have known you in the past, they've drifted away, Father, you will bring them to repentance. Bring them back, Father. We thank you that you are hearing our prayer right now. We have, Father, taken the time to put down some scriptures proving that it is your will to save everybody, anybody that will. You said whosoever will may come. We ask you to stir these people in this notebook. Stir their lives up, Father. It may get bad before it gets good. We don't know about all that, but we ask you, Father, to step in and save our relatives and save our friends and co-workers. Bring, Father, to their minds. Let the Spirit work on them, Father. Thank you for that. We know that because Jesus prays for us, we can pray for others. Because he prays for us, we have complete freedom to come to you anytime, any place. Strengthen our prayer lives, Father. Get our attention. Help us not be so distracted by what goes on around us. We thank you, Father, for hearing us today. In Christ's name, amen. Take your songbook, if you will, and we are going to let you stand. And as you do that, we're going to sing this song. If you need to come and let us know anything going on in your life we need to pray about, then come right now. So let's sing this.